This session is from the 2021 Shepherd's 360 International Church Leaders Conference. For more information, visit shepherds360.org.
Okay, my digits just turned to 400 up here, so let's go ahead and get started. Did everyone get a handout? If you didn't, there's some behind you. There's some up front here. We've got enough for you to have, each of you can take 12 with you, I think.
That's good.
Okay, my name is Sam Harbin, and this workshop is entitled Basics for Building Big Idea Sermons. And so I'm probably in danger of saying too little about too much to say any one thing well here, but we're going to dive in and hopefully you guys can leave with some practical benefit to this introduction to big idea preaching. All right, let's start with this quote that you've got there on your page. I love this quote. It summarizes for me what big idea preaching is all about. It's easier to catch a baseball than a handful of sand, even if the two weigh about the same. I've preached some sermons that were more like a handful of sand than a baseball. And I've listened to a lot of sermons that felt more like a handful of sand coming at me than a baseball. And so big idea preaching is this concept of a packaged single idea that summarizes the text of Scripture that we're preaching. This is a model of expository preaching. So to use Don Sanukian's definition, we're helping people see, look what God is saying to us in this text of Scripture. This is an old standby definition of expository preaching from Haddon Robinson's seminal work, Biblical Preaching. Expository preaching, and here's the key, is the communication of a biblical concept, a big idea, that is derived from and transmitted through historical, grammatical, literary study of a passage in its context, like Dr. Bailey was talking to us about at kickoff this afternoon, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, then through him to his hearers. Okay? So the key thought here is it's primarily one main idea that we're communicating through the sermon. And where did we get this idea? We got it from the text of Scripture. And hopefully as the passage unfolds and as we teach the passage to people, they'll be able to see, oh yeah, I see that idea, that main idea, comes from this text, and indeed it summarizes this text of Scripture. Now in big idea preaching, the big idea rules everything. So how can I tell if this great story I found for my introduction is a good one or not? Well, does it lead the hearer to the big idea? Does it help them understand what's about to come? How can I tell if my main points are reflective of what is going on in the passage? Well, the big idea is going to help control even the wording of the main points or the moves or movements of your sermon. How about the applications in my sermon? I'm always preaching toward life change, right? That's the whole point of this. We glorify God through people becoming more like his son. And so even the applications, we're calling people to live out. And guys, welcome. There's some handouts you can grab. There's some back that direction too. So applications grow from the big idea. Indeed, they are the big idea put to shoe leather in people's lives. And the conclusion, I'm essentially looking back at the big idea, or maybe introducing it for the first time if I've been preaching in an inductive format. But in short, the big idea in a big idea sermon is the judge and the jury that controls everything that gets into the sermon itself. The handout, I'm going to be flying kind of fast through, so it's written out in quite a bit of detail here for you, so you can look at it later. But let's go on to the second page, developing big idea sermons from biblical text. What I want you to see here, and your eyes are going to probably cross when you're trying to figure out this chart, but it's essentially the preparation of a big idea sermon the big idea or the main idea, the proposition, goes through three separate stages in your preparation. So you don't want to start Saturday evening at 7:30 if you're gonna preach a big idea sermon, okay? And this chart, by the way, is adapted from an article that Timothy Warren wrote years ago in BibSac, Dallas' Theological Journal. This section of the chart talks about our exegetical work, whereas we're looking at a text of Scripture, our main concern is, what was this text saying to them then, all right? A historical people in a historical situation, the Spirit of God using a human author in that context to reveal, big R revelation, God's truth. The end of this process of study, and this is where all your seminary training comes in, the biblical languages and historical backgrounds and ancient Near Eastern backgrounds and all of that, so that we can understand what was that author talking about and what was he saying about that topic under the inspiration of the Spirit, right? And that then is summarized in an outline and a proposition, a big idea, a one-sentence big idea that summarizes what we've seen in the passage. But then in this model, which is very helpful, and Timothy Warren's work added a step to Haddon Robinson's work in biblical preaching, Haddon really talked about this and this, the homiletical, what it means to us now. And Haddon was so brilliant, just intuitively, he could move back and forth between those. But to help us know how to make that move from them then to us now, there's an important second step that Tim Warren added, and that is the theological step. And in this theological step, we're asking the question, what was the Spirit of God? So we often think of the authors of Scripture, big A, little a. Little a is the human author, big A, the Holy Spirit, working in a context with a human author. What was the Holy Spirit? What was the theological truth? What is true about God or God's creation or how that creation relates to God or to one another? What is the truth that the Spirit of God, this universal, for this universal audience, was taking and applying for the original audience? And if we can articulate that, and indeed at this second stage of our preparation, you're going to have the end result of a theological outline and a big idea. And I'll show you in just a moment, it sounds a little different than this, just the way it's worded. But still, we are asking, what is the main idea, what is the theological point, if you will, of this text of Scripture that was given to these people? Then we come through a process of focusing homiletically using some developmental questions. I'll go to the timeout here, or the handout here, and let me show you what I mean when I say an exegetical outline and big idea. If you'll look there right near the top, the exegetical outline and big idea is worded in time-bound or historical language. So notice in bold there, the example, this is from 1 Corinthians 8. Notice the historical references, the reason Paul ordered the Corinthians to restrict their practice of eating meat offered to idols, right? So it's historical language about the original author, the original readers, and also it's not only time-bound, it's also technical. So we're trying to indicate, what do we see in the text about the way the parts of the text fit together? We're looking for important connecting conjunctions and things, the syntax of how these things fit together, to ask, well, what question is being answered about the topic that's being discussed? And you'll notice here the indicator of what we've seen in the text in 1 Corinthians 8 is the reason Paul ordered the Corinthians to restrict their practice of eating meat offered to idols is so that they would not cause the weaker brother whom they love in Christ to stumble into sin. You notice that's one sentence, just one period there. The definition of a sentence is all the words between two periods. So there's just one period, there's one sentence, and it summarizes who wrote it, who he wrote it to, why he wrote it, the topic he's talking about, and what he's saying about that topic. Notice what happens when we come to the theological outline and big idea. So we're at the second step here. Now we're going to drop the time-bound or historical language in favor of timeless or universal language. So instead of Paul ordered the Corinthians, look what happens in the theological. A believer limits his or her liberty. See, it's general. It's a universal audience. We still got the guts of the idea, limiting liberty to avoid causing someone else who's weaker in their faith to stumble into sin. But it's shorter. It's more general. It's not time-bound. It's timeless, and it's less technical. We're dropping words out like so that and reason, which indicate what we've seen in the syntax in the passage. And then we come on to the homiletical outline, and again, the homiletical outline is going to be summarized in a single statement that says what we're talking about and what we're saying about that. And here it is. Limit your liberty out of love for your brother. So if this one is time-bound and this one is timeless, this one we might refer to as timely. So this is to us now. So the wording is going to reflect the audience that I'm talking to. And if I was writing this sermon for a bunch of farmers in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, where I live, I might word it just a little differently than that. I might say something about milk and cows or something. I don't know. But there would be some reference to the people that are listening to me as I teach this text. So, again, there's a single big idea which summarizes the text, and it moves through three stages, the exegetical, the theological, and the homiletical. The theological step might not feel as important when I'm working in a text like Owen was just quoting here in the last session. You know, husbands, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. I mean, the theology is kind of right there on the surface of even the application is there for us. And there's not a lot of distinction. You know, that text is pretty close to us. You know, we live in this same era when this text was written, addressed to the church, addressed to people living in the church. So it's kind of easy to bring that one into our day. And, you know, it's right there. Husbands, love your wives. On the other hand, if I'm reading Exodus and it says, don't boil a goat in its mother's milk, okay? Now let's preach that one to our Sunday morning crowd. Now in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, a lot of goats up there, but I don't think anyone was thinking about boiling a young goat in its mother's milk. So how do I bring that one into our day? That's where the theological step becomes very important. That's actually another session. We won't talk about that right now. So just notice the difference in wording. Don Sanukian in his textbook called Invitation to Biblical Preaching, which if you don't have that, it's a great work to just get you introduced to the idea of big idea of preaching. He's basically still got the same three moves. He just calls them something different. Instead of an exegetical outline, it's a passage outline. It's talking about what happened. And the truth outline is his what happens. And then his sermon outline is what is happening now. Interestingly, in Sanukian's model, he doesn't have you write a big idea until you've passed the theological step, and then he has you write what's called the take-home truth. I actually think it's helpful to summarize what you've seen in the text in the exegetical language of Paul, Corinth, etc. So I like to have my students write this, you know, big idea here at this level, and then just make it timeless when they come up the ladder to the second level. All right, I didn't mention, by the way, what I do. I teach at Lancaster Bible College, Capital Seminary and Graduate School. I actually chair the Bible and Theology Department, and I also get to teach in the Practical Theology Department in the area of homiletics, so something I love and have been doing for a long time. So these stages of the big idea, notice they're getting shorter and more dial in to the audience. But the first thing we've got to do is know how to write a big idea, and that's what I'd like to spend the remainder of our time on here today. So at the top of the third page in your handout, some steps for writing a big idea. I took some training with Haddon Robinson. One of my colleagues actually did his doctorate under Robinson at Denver Seminary. And he said in that doctoral training, they spent an entire week, doctoral course, doing nothing except practicing writing propositions. And right now, there's just one text of scripture after another practicing this skill. And it's probably a good idea. So we're going to do a little bit of that here this afternoon. So a big idea consists of two parts. You have the topic, or the subject. Robinson would say subject. Sanukian calls it a topic. This is what it's talking about. This is this general subject that's being discussed in the text. Then the assertion, and we actually could have it in parentheses S. There can be multiple assertions in a text, but only one topic. More than one topic, you got more than one idea. But you can have one topic with multiple assertions. If this is what the text is talking about, the assertion is, what's it saying about that topic? Put the two together, you've got the big idea. But just a few steps here to get us going. When I'm looking at a text, the first thing I want to do is determine the topic, and I start at the very top of the funnel, okay? Very, very broad. So if I'm reading 1 Corinthians 8, and this whole discussion of the problem of people going to the idol temple and eating meat that's been offered to the deity, and then a weaker brother who came out of that lifestyle, right, seeing that, being emboldened to go get involved in that again, I might say something like, well, the broad topic here is Paul's response or advice regarding eating meat offered to idols, right? That's kind of what he's talking about. That's what's being discussed here. But that's broad. He could be saying a lot of things about that. And so we want to now figure out which question is he answering about this subject? What is the primary question? And I would say he's actually going to give us a why. He's dealing with a why question related to his prohibition on eating meat offered to idols. And so to narrow the topic, we would word it something like this. The reason Paul ordered the Corinthians to restrict their practice of eating meat offered to idols. And notice the ellipsis, dot, dot, dot. It's not a complete thought yet. This is just what he's talking about. But this is the question he's answering about what he's talking. He's going to tell us the reason why he is asking them to restrict their practice of eating meat offered to idols, right? And so you take the topic, you get it narrowed, and then you say, okay, what's the answer? What is he saying they should do? And this is then the second part of the big idea, so they wouldn't cause their weaker brother to stumble into sin. The reason you shouldn't eat is so you don't cause your weaker brother to stumble into sin. You put the two together, and you got the full big idea. Topic, what's it talking about? Assertion, what's it saying about that? And I'm looking very carefully to see what question is being answered by that in this particular passage. Now, just before we do a little bit of, we are a small group, but I might get you into small groups and do a little practice here together. A couple of big idea hints, okay? First of all, when you're working in a passage, particularly in the epistles, look for your topic for your big idea in the imperatives of the passage. If there's a command, you're often going to find the topic of the proposition right there. And then the indicatives are where it's going to be filled out with the assertions. Also, pay careful attention to connecting conjunctions. If you got a therefore, or an order that, or so that, or a because, those are key words to help you know this is the question that's being answered about that topic. Now, one thing students always bring up is they're looking at a passage. For instance, if you're looking at 1 Corinthians 11, or 13, I'm sorry, 8, and you've got this 13 verses, there's more than one question that's being answered, right, about the topic. So you got to make a decision, well, which is the primary question that's being answered, and we can unfold the other questions into it. Because we're trying to summarize in one sentence the big idea. So that's a helpful thing. Look for those imperatives, especially in the epistles, because often you're going to find the topic of your passage there. This is not an easy task that we're talking about here. This is one of my favorite old comics. Anybody remember The Far Side, Gary Larson? He said he had to stop writing that strip because he was just getting too weird. It was just making him too weird. Anyway, this is his memory of Douglas MacArthur the night before he leaves the Philippines. So you remember the famous speech MacArthur gave to the people of the Philippines? I shall return. I mean, that was the big idea, right? It was so well crafted. And this is MacArthur working on his speech the night before. At the very top, you probably can't see it, but he said he started with, well, have to go. And he's crossed that one out. It's not going to work. Then, I'm out of here. Cross that one out. I'll be back in a jiffy. Cross that one out. Notice what's happening the next one. I shall be sure to write. Okay? He's starting to get close to that. Cross that out, and now he's contemplating see you later, alligator, which he's going to cross that one out too. And eventually, after all of this brain work, he's going to come up with, I shall return. You can't not remember that, right? That's Pater. We like this cartoon because it shows the absolute pain it is for a pastor working in a text of Scripture to get that one crystallized sentence that really encapsulates the whole. All right? So if you're feeling some brain fatigue, you're in good company, you know. Let's practice on this great hymn of the faith, okay? Let's think. Now, we got to do the topic first. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. So in a word or two, you guys tell me, what's the topic? Just in a word or two.
God loves me.
God loves me, okay? Yeah, Jesus loves me, God loves me, yeah. Jesus' love for me, something like that, right? Topic. Now, what question is being answered?
How do I know that?
Okay, now, how did you know that?
Mom tells me so.
No, wait, no. How did you know that he's talking about, how do I know that? What did you see in the text?
The four.
Yeah, right here. You saw the word four. Or we might say it this way, right? Jesus loves me. Because the Bible tells me. Okay, so that is the connecting word that's telling me what question is being answered, right? So if I were to say the narrowed topic, I would say it something like this. The way I know that Jesus loves me is, what's the assertion? The Bible tells me so, right? Put them two together. The way I know Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so. Boom, you got the big idea. And you're saying, really, we paid money for this conference to come and learn that? I mean, that's all you did was repeat what the text says. And in defense of that, I would say, well, that's kind of what we're trying to do in expository preaching. We want to just repeat what the text says. We want to make sure we summarize it well, that we got our head around what the text is saying. And the shorter the text, the more the big idea just sounds like you're repeating it, right? The longer the text, you're going to have to do some generalizing and climbing up the ladder a little bit and putting some things together, right? Okay, no one's going to ask you to preach on, Jesus loves me, this I know. So let's do a text of Scripture together. All right, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another with all wisdom, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And you guys probably all know this, that this is a plural in the Greek. Let the word of Christ dwell among you all, you know, down south here, you all. But let's think now, what's the topic? And if I was going to preach this passage, I would preach a longer portion of it, not just one verse. But let's just practice it on the one verse, okay? What's the topic in a word or two? And where did I say we can find the topic? In the epistles?
Imperatives.
In the imperatives, all right? Somebody take a stab at it. What do you think the topic is? Just in a word or two.
The word dwelling.
Okay. The word of Christ dwelling among believers or something like that, right? Now, we got to narrow that topic. What question is being answered about this topic of the word of Christ dwelling among believers?
How do I do that?
Yep. How do I do that? Now, brother, what did you see in the text that made you think it's a how?
The word teaching and admonishing.
Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah, we've got this in the Greek. We've got these participial constructions, right? Teaching and admonishing and singing, right? So, if it's a how, because these are describing ways, right? These are describing ways that the word of Christ would. So let's get the topic narrowed now, all right? If it's a how, it's about the word of Christ dwelling, and it's telling me how the word of Christ dwells. Start it, and let's make it just an incomplete sentence that we're going to finish with the assertion. Somebody want to take a stab at it? Yeah. When you ask a question and no one responds, it's either because the question was too hard or it was too easy. One of the two. Right? if these two constructions here tell me this is answering the how question, and I want to word the topic, I want to narrow the topic now, and I want to make it just an incomplete sentence. So if it's the question, how does the word of Christ dwell among believers? Right? That's a question. Let's turn that into an incomplete sentence. I'll help you. The way the word of Christ dwells among believers is... dot, dot, dot. Okay? All we're doing now is the topic. Okay? So what it's talking about is... whoops. That wasn't good. You see where we're going. What we're talking about is the way the word dwells. That's the subject that's being talked about, so sorry. Get back to where we need to be. Here we go. The way the word dwells, how many answers are in the text?
Three.
Okay, tell me what your three are.
Or you could say.
Okay.
Psalms, spiritual psalms, thankfulness.
Yeah, okay, all right. If I were to block this guy out, you know, do like a mechanical layout or block diagram of the text, I would have my imperative, let the word... well, you know, write the rest of it out. And then I would block over here like this, teaching and admonishing. And then there's another participle in there that you saw earlier, singing, okay? And then those further descriptions there, brother, that you're noticing, are actually describing, so teaching, admonishing one another how? With wisdom, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, right? So, got that, and then singing, and it's telling me how, right? Yeah, with thankfulness. So as I look at that more closely, I would say there's probably two assertions here. The way the word dwells ritually among Christian people is... assertion one, teaching and admonishing, and two, singing. And so I might say it something like this. The way believers let the word dwell richly among them, that's my topic, is they wisely instruct one another. See what I did? I kind of smushed together the in wisdom, etc. And thankfully sing to God from the heart. There's your big idea. Here's what it's talking about. Here's what it's saying about it. You're smiling. Is that good?
Yeah.
Yeah. You follow that? Yeah. So the way we let the word dwell, here's the topic, is by teaching and by singing. All we're doing is summarizing what's right there in the text. Okay. Yes, sir.
this might be part of the exegesis, but is the word of Christ Jesus' quotations, his own verbal sayings, or is this the teaching of Christ plus the teaching of the apostles?
Right. Yeah, that's part of the exegesis. You're going to have to make that decision as you're working through the text, right? This is, and I would opt for the latter, not the former. Yeah, okay. This is the apostolic tradition, the gospel. You know, it's code word for all that Christ taught and has been passed down through the apostles.
Okay.
Great question. Great question. And that'd be something, when I give this big idea, let the word dwell among you, people are going to be sitting there going, is that just the words in red? Right? So that's something I'm going to have to explain to people. Yeah, it's great. Yeah, excellent. Okay, let's go to another text and take, everybody get a partner or two, a couple of you get together. Sorry, I know, but I'm going to keep you moving here this afternoon a little bit. And I want you to come up with your topic and assertion or assertions for this text. Fix your attention on yourself and your teaching. Continue in them. For by doing this, you will both save yourself and those who hear you. Take a couple minutes and work on that. Remember, you want to start with a broad topic, figure out what question is being answered, and then how do you narrow that? No, the assertion is the answer. If the topic's the question, what's the answer?
Okay. So, yeah,
the topic's what it's talking about, assertion is what it's saying. Mm-hmm.
Don't
Okay, let me break in on you here now, because I want to take time to do another text with you. What do you got for topics? Where did you find your topic in the passage?
In the imperative.
Okay, in the imperatives, and what? So, how many, did you see more than one?
Yourself and teaching.
Yeah, so we've got more than one imperative. We've got fix your attention, and we've got continue. Huh. But I can only have one topic. How could I make those one?
Keep
on. Continue to.
Continue to.
Good, excellent. Just bring them together, right? So Paul's talking about persisting, continually fixing attention on my life and my teaching. Yeah, that's my topic. What question do you think is being answered?
Restate that topic. I didn't get it.
Why?
What? So the topic is continually fix your attention on yourself and your teaching.
So I was confused. I thought the topic was the question.
The topic is, yes, yeah. So, the topic is we have to figure out which question is being answered about the topic. That might be what's getting you confused. What did you write for the topic?
No, for the question that I asked is how do you save yourself and others?
Okay. I see what you're doing. Okay. Yeah, what you're doing is taking the assertion and moving it in. You're going to come out of the same hole eventually, okay? But if we find the topic in the imperative, here's what he's talking about. He's talking about this continual focus on your life and your teaching, okay? Now, what question is he answering about that? What did you guys find?
Why?
Yeah. Why should you? And how do we know that it's a why? There you go. That's the reason right there. Because. So do this because. Here's the reason. And then how many assertions did you come up with? One?
Salvation. Save yourself and others?
Yeah. You got it. Yeah. You're right. So I'm going to state this one, the topic, more timely, more theological than just Timothy was told, blah, blah, blah. That would be an exegetical prop. Mm-hmm. Here's a more timeless. I'm going to generalize this for pastors, okay? Why should pastors continually focus on their life and their teaching? And the assertion, actually, two, you could say it is one or two. They protect themselves from spiritual ruin. You know, so what are you talking about here? Salvation? Are we, it's probably deliverance from some kind of, you know, ending badly. Deliver yourself from spiritual ruin and your listeners from spiritual ruin. But two together, you got it. The reason pastors should is because they will, right? Mm-hmm. Make sense? Mm-hmm. Okay, we got 7 minutes. We can do one more. I think you guys got it in you. Mm-hmm. Let's see. I'm going to push you a little bit. Let's do, I don't know what version of this is. That should be Matthew 28. It's the Lexham, but it should say Matthew 28, 18 to 20. I knew the Logos guys were going to be here, so we're using the Lexham for your translation. So, often I have heard at missions conferences the Great Commission text preached, but you know what part they pull out and normally preach? Is 19 in the middle, right? They give me the command. But I really don't see 18 and 20 too much in these missions conference sermons. Hopefully you guys have had a different experience. But so Jesus approached, spoke to them, the 11, very interesting, on one of the mountains in Galilee. And some of them, they worshiped, but some of them were doubting, it says in verse 16. It's fascinating. And what a place, Galilee. It's like Gentile central. That's where Jesus comes to give them this instruction. And he starts with what have I got here in verse 18? Is that an imperative or an indicative?
It's
indicative. He makes a statement. All authority is given to me, right? What do I got in verse 19?
Their hearts will turn, but their
Right here.
Several parts of
it. Yeah. But I've got an imperative. Yeah.
That's right.
I've got an imperative. Make disciples. And those participles are going to tell me something about that making of them, right? And then here's another participle. What I've got in verse 20b, imperative or?
Imperative.
Well.
Or an insertion.
There, I am with you.
Yep, there's an indicative. So I've got two statements that are sandwiching an imperative. Where's my topic probably going to be? Yeah, right here. So my topic is something like make disciples, and I would get a little more specific, which is characterized by baptism and teaching, right? That's what the text is saying. But here's a very important word. See this word right here? Therefore. Huh. And you know the Bibherm question we always ask when you see therefore. What's that there for? Yeah, okay. What's it connecting?
Because I have authority.
Yes.
And because I'm going to be with you.
Yes. Oh, I like what you did there. You went down to verse 20b, mm-hmm. right? So you're seeing, and I totally agree with you, brother, you're seeing both these indicatives as motives for obeying the imperative. Okay? So if make disciples is the topic, what question is being answered about that command, go make disciples? And based on that, therefore, I would say it's a why question being answered. And so how many assertions would there be? There's one, there's another, right? So the reason... Let's word it this way. The reason, if it's a why, the reason Jesus commands his disciples to make disciples of all nations by baptism and teaching, okay, is, here's the first one, his universal authority, and second, his enduring personal presence or something like that, right? Put those together, you got the big idea. And I think we lose a lot when all you preach is the command, get out there and make disciples. Like, no, he's the king, and he's with us, right? So you put that together, the topic with the assertions, two assertions in this text, and you got the big idea. Any questions you guys have? I'm supposed to leave a couple minutes here for questions. Anything fuzzy, not clear?
This has always been the hardest part for me.
Yeah, I've been doing this for a lot of years, and it's still the hardest part.
In a nutshell, how would you throw this into a narrative?
Yeah, okay, very good. Oh, you got to come to my tomorrow session. No, tomorrow I'm going to be talking about preaching how the text means, so we respect the content of the text. We're all good at that if you went to seminary, but we sometimes don't respect the form of the text. And so if it's a story, there's a big idea in that story. Paul Borden wrote an article or a chapter in a book years ago in the Big Idea of Biblical Preaching book. He wrote a chapter called, Is There Really One Big Idea in That Story? And the answer is yes, there is. And in a story, as you're no doubt familiar, seen a bell curve before, you know, you got something causing conflict here. And then there's a reversal, a big turn in the story, and then something brings resolution. It's a very simplistic look at a story. A lot of Bible stories have more than one reversal and turn in them. To find your big idea in a story, often the topic is found in what is causing conflict in that story. And the assertion is found in what brings resolution. I'll just give you one quick example. I don't know if I'm using this one tomorrow. I'm not. Anyway, Luke 5, and you know, Jesus is teaching in the boat that he borrows from Peter, and Peter's cleaning his nets, and then Jesus turns and says, let's go fishing, right? So there's your first conflict, okay? What does a carpenter know about fishing? And we've been fishing all night, and we didn't catch anything, and Peter's giving him this feedback. But he looks at the Lord and says, but at your word, I'll let down the net. Okay, so that kind of resolves there. And then the miracle, and they're literally up to their knees in fish. So Peter doesn't fall down at Jesus' feet. The text says he falls down at his knees because his feet were probably covered with fish. And the boat's sinking. And Peter says, what's he say? He says, depart from me.
Yes, that's right.
It sounds like Isaiah.
Right.
And Isaiah said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Okay? There's the big conflict. Here's a sinful man who has been humbled by the greatness of the Creator. How is the Creator going to respond to this humbled sinner who recognizes his greatness? There's the tension. That's your topic. How does a perfect Creator respond to sinful humans who are humbled in his presence by his greatness? What's the answer? Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to catch people. Right? Conflict, resolution, topic, assertion. When we're humbled by his greatness, we're enabled by his grace. There's the big idea, to serve others. Quick story, and I'll let you go. Years ago, I was teaching a homiletics course at the seminary I used to serve before going to Capitol, and one of the students had preached a sermon in class, and we always have this sharing time right after a student preaches for his peers to give him some feedback and for me, the professor, to give a little feedback. And this one was pretty rough. It was pretty rugged from the start to the finish. And I tried to find a few positive things to say to encourage the brother, but I had a real hard time finding anything that sounded like a proposition or a big idea in his sermon. And so I said, I might have missed it. I might have, blanked out there for a minute, but what was your big idea? What was your proposition for the sermon? And he goes, Dr. Harbin, I didn't get time to write that. I ran out of time. I'm like, there's your trouble. There's the problem. It was a handful of sand, not a baseball to catch. So one resource on the very back here that I want to alert you to, it just came out this year for further study. It's the first text that's listed there. The Big Idea Companion for Preaching and Teaching. There's a number of authors. These guys took every text in the Bible and divided it into pericopes. Now, it might not help you because your text this Sunday might not be the pericope they chose. They might have broken it up differently. And they wrote a big idea. Topic, assertion, big idea for every pericope in the Scripture. It's pretty good. Some of them I'm like, nah, I don't like that topic. But hey, what a great resource that you can see how someone has looked at it and put it together.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2021 Shepherds 360 International Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, visit shepherds360.org.